So continuing on our study in the revelation of Jesus Christ, we're going to just do a little summary on chapters 1 through 3. As we talked before, when we did the introduction, that there's seven sections in the book, each describing events during the church age. And this chapter focuses mainly on the condition of the church with some introduction in it as well. So we're going to kind of go back through some of that just to kind of summarize we've kind of looked. We're not going to hit every point for by any means, but we're going to kind of hit some of the main points that kind of carry us into the next section. So I'll start off in Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1, verse 1, if someone would like to read that, please.
Which must soon happen, and he indicated this by sending it through his angel to his slave John.
Okay, so as we emphasized before, is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. You know, it's not a description of the tribulation of 7 years, because that's what you have when you know, premillennialists are pushing that a lot, is that, you know, the majority of the book is describing the judgment upon the world for not believing in God and the trials that go on through that time, where evil is just basically running rampant. And so that's not what he is saying. Yes, there is evil described in the book, but the goal is that it's an encouragement for the saints to get through the tribulation, to get through the trials of the earth. And you kind of even get that as we're going to get to the seven churches, you know, as we studied through them prior to, but when we kind of summarize here a little, we're going to see that there's tribulation that they're going to face, and they're going to need encouragement through that. And we kind of saw it as we went through. Verse 1, we read that there. Someone like to read verse 3 of chapter 1, please.
Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear, and hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near.
Okay, so the word "soon" in verse 1, the things which soon may take, what the things which must soon take place, and he says, "For the time that is written is near." In verse 3, it both of those words, and we went through that and went through the introduction, but they're different. They mean different when they have a spirit. We have a spiritual view when you look at near or soon in a spiritual sense. Near and soon is a lot different than if you look at near or soon in a physical sense. So near or soon in a physical sense, you know, we wouldn't consider near in our, for us physically, 200 years, because none of us are going to be here in 200 years, or even less time than that you could use. But 200 years or even more, when it says near or soon in a spiritual sense, in the scope of eternity, as we talked about, is a lot different. Turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Someone like to read 5 through 7, please.
Therefore be patient, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be coming of the Lord is near.
Okay, so James wrote to the first century church here, and he talks about the Lord's return being near. Okay, now when we're talking about, I'm not saying that, you know, as some people are going to say, the revelation of Jesus Christ is talking really about the end times, which it's talking about the church age, but when we're talking about the coming of the Lord, James in the first century wrote that the coming of the Lord is near, and the Lord has still not returned yet. For his people. And so in a spiritual view, a spiritual sense, that the term near is longer than what we would think physically. And so when we talk about soon or near, you have your both sides of that. You have the soon or near, the preterists are going to use that, talking about something that happens right away. And that's why the revelation of Jesus Christ to them is not talking about something in the future. It's talking about something that happened right away in the past, in the first century. Which, again, that doesn't fit the description of the revelation of Jesus Christ either. You know, when he is revealing as a whole to the world, And in their mind, it was he was coming upon the Jews, so to speak. And so some things that dealt with the destruction of Jerusalem. And that doesn't fit it either. And so when they say soon or near, they're kind of using those terms for that because it can't be far off. But we see that the Bible describes that in a spiritual view, when you view it spiritually, that the word near can mean a longer time in a physical, longer physical time, but it still is true, described as near in a spiritual view. And so Jesus' return, and James wrote about there, is that the coming of our Lord is near. And so it was near for them, and it was near for us. I mean, we're going through the life not knowing when he's going to return, as we went through that. And so the time is near in a scope of eternity. God is patient and not wanting anyone to perish. And so near is longer than what we are going to view that as. And so we need to have that in our mind, especially as we continue to go through. Run back to Revelation chapter 1. As we went through this in verse 7, if you would, please, someone would like to read that.
Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen.
Okay, so again, when we went through this, so we talked about every eye will see him, and the preterists are going to say is that every eye will see him except for, you know, basically those who pierced him. That's what they're going to limit it to, that. And every eye will see him. I mean, this also doesn't fit the rapture, which we're going to talk a little bit about that later too. But it doesn't fit a rapture idea in a premillennial side, where when he returns, every eye will see him. They think that only the church will, only the rapture. And so it's not a secret thing, and it's not only for those in the first century, but for people for all time. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And he's saying that in the context of how he says that, is that if the book was only written for those who, you know, talking about those the destruction of Jerusalem, and that's how the preterists are going to say that, is that he's going to return and they're going to see it. They're going to see the destruction. Well, he doesn't write it in that way, though. He writes it as if when he returns, every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him are going to see him. Like, they're kind of he's emphasizing they're kind of the secondary, but they're even going to see him, which is really pointing to a time not in the first century. Because he's clarifying that even they're going to see him. And it also, it was brought up this week at Peaks about how God might, I think Luke Wilson talked about it, how God writes in the book, in the scripture, things that combat a lot of the objections that people have with the scripture, or even a lot of objections that people have for the truth that are even come from people who are so-called religious. And the one is the rapture, where people think that the church is secretly raptured. Well, God knew that argument or that teaching was going to come. And so when he writes in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, is that behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him. God also knew that there was going to be this teaching about it only being in the first century. Every eye will see him. I mean, that doesn't fit the description of every eye seeing him. So again, and it kind of goes back to the basic teachings that we went through in the Lord's second coming, is that if we don't have the basic understanding of the Lord's second coming and some basic teachings there, you're going to be way off when it comes to the book of Revelation and Revelation Jesus Christ and how this is. If you don't have the basic teachings, that's why you don't start with this book. You know, you have to have foundation before we go into this book. That's not just this book, but there's a lot of other things. And we'll touch a little bit on that a little bit later here about needing the Holy Spirit to help us through that. And if you don't, it's really hard to understand. Any comments before we move on here in this summary? Okay, so let's turn to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. Someone like to read that, please.
I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God.
Okay, so again, As we went through this before and just kind of summarized in here, and making sure I want to emphasize this, these points before we move on, and we'll probably reference back to these points as we're going through the book still later, but John is already saying, he's saying, I am a fellow partaker in the tribulation. Well, when you write that at the beginning of the book and you talk about tribulation throughout, that's describing stuff that he's going through as well. Okay, that's not limited to a certain period of time in the future. He's saying he's already a fellow partaker in the tribulation. And so when it talks about later that those who are brought out of the tribulation, John would be included in that. So John partook in that as well. Okay? And he says, I'm a fellow partaker in the kingdom. So when it later talks about the kingdom or the reign of Christ, he is a fellow partaker of that. It's not something still in the future. Or the perseverance, which if the church is raptured prior to this stuff taking place, there's not perseverance to have. I mean, yeah, we have persecution, but there's not perseverance. If he's part of the tribulation that's talked about in the book, he's part of the perseverance it took to get through that tribulation. So the tribulation and the perseverance is talking about things that the church goes through and people of the church go through. And so when he's introducing the book like that, he's not like catching people or having the, what's the word I'm trying to think here? He's not describing all the bad stuff first and then showing that, well, hey, we're going to be okay. So which, I mean, he does talk about the victories and stuff like that, but he is setting the stage first here, Jesus, is that, hey, we already are here. The victory is won, and now we're going to go into describing some of the stuff that the church is going to go through, but we're going to be able to get through that. And so John's saying, I'm a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance. And so he is a part of that. So that's important to remember, again, as we're going through this book, is that it talks about tribulation. Well, John was a part of that as well. Talks about the kingdom. John is a part of that as well. Talks about the perseverance it takes to get through that. John is a part of that as well. So these seven churches, as we talked about, all of these churches existed in the first century. And that's another important thing to remember, again, as we're summarizing today, but as we hear people talk about things. And as we referenced before in some introduction of this book, is that the number seven means perfect or complete. It says a complete picture of something. And so what type of picture then? You know, people have their different ideas of what picture, what's the seven mean? What does the seven churches mean? And one of them is, you know, you have your stages of the church throughout the church age. So like you have Ephesus describes a certain stage, Smyrna describes the next stage, and Pergamum and Thyatira and on and so on. Some, you know, it's like just simply the churches that exist at the time. So if you're a preterist view on that, and you're not going to have all of them do that, but if you're a preterist view, if everything is shortly taking place, it's dealing simply with churches at that time. Or maybe it's the condition of the church or individuals throughout the church age. And so the seven gives us a picture of something, but what is it? So as we're continuing here then, in Ephesus, it talks about, it's the first church just mentioned, and so we're going to kind of look through here a little bit of some of the stage view of it. So Ephesus represents, and these are rough dates too, but they're going to say 33 through 100 AD, okay? So that's about the time after when John died. And then Smyrna's going to pick up from there, 100. And they have 313, but I've looked up some things, and it varies a little bit. So these are rough dates that they're going to say are rough dates if they're holding to this view. So you have these two things, these two churches here, that supposedly represent certain time periods of the church throughout the church age. But when we look at that, the church in Ephesus left the first love. Okay, so we talked about that in detail. We're not going to talk back about that again. But Smyrna, nothing is really talked about being wrong with it. So if Ephesus is representing the church of the first century and Smyrna is representing the church in the second century on into the fourth century, had nothing wrong with it. But Ephesus, but the early church with the apostles and starting out had something wrong with it. I'm not saying that they didn't. I mean, there's examples. I mean, Laodicea obviously was a church in the first century. There's five churches here that have a problem in these seven churches that have a problem in the first century. The church in Corinth had some problems in the first century. The church in Rome had some problems. And so when the church has had some problems in the first century, and I'm not arguing against that, but to think that Smyrna, that the church in the second through the fourth century didn't have problems, and Smyrna represents a time period in the church age that wasn't rebuked for anything. I mean, if you're literally going to take that, like, you can't pull little pieces out, and that's, you can't say, well, it's the persecution part that we're really talking about. Well, you can't pull little pieces out of it and say, well, that just describes a persecution. Okay, well, because if it describes a persecution and that you're taking that specifically talking about a period of time, then you have to take the other literal part of it in that they had nothing wrong with the way that they were. They had nothing to repent of. So you can't take it literal halfway and then symbolic the other half. And so to think that the people who weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit and the church during that time had no problems, but the church during the first century with the apostles and those who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to help them through had problems. Again, I'm saying, not saying that they didn't have some problems in the church of the first century, but the church and after that probably had more problems than leaving their first love. And if you want to trust history, you can go for that. But even people who are describe these events as sections, they take information from people during those times that they say are supposedly corrupted, like Pergamum, which was I can't remember the exact name that they talk about, that they were complacent, or Sardis, there was a dead church or whatever. They'll take information from those periods that are supposedly horrible times in the church history, and the church was really falling off the edge, and they'll take those guys' word as gospel and rely on it. And so if you have to do that to explain the scripture. I'm not saying that the scripture doesn't, like, history doesn't help support and show what the scripture is true. But if you have to take those events and people at that time to explain what happened, what the scripture is, there's definitely a problem with that. And that's the same way the other way too. If you're going to view the church as being only in the first century, that's representing something in the first century. If you're going to take those things to describe the events that and explain what Revelation is talking about, that's also a problem as well. But moving on to Smyrna there, Smyrna supposedly represents the persecuted church. And so that's what they're going to say, is that it's the section of persecution for the church, which after that point, like they cut that section off about 313 or so, and they have those days because that's when Constantine was made it a state church. But during the time of what they call Thyatira, they'll call it the Dark Ages, that time they'll have the Pope running rampant, and the Pope, you know, the papacy and the Catholicism stamping out the true word. There was no persecution then, but there was only that persecution between 100 AD and 300 AD, apparently. And that's what, and I'm not trying to get too confusing with this, but that's what you have to do when you start separating it out and staging it out. Let's look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and again, unless we have a foundation of the basic teachings of the second coming of Christ and some things that's talking about that there, or even some things that happened in the first century, if we don't have, like, if we don't let the scripture talk and the scripture explain it and have that stuff in the foundation, that basic understanding, then you can see how this can go way off the deep end. So someone like to read Matthew 24, 21 and 22, please.
For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short.
Okay. So again, we went through this, went through the Lord's second coming. Even though this does not this doesn't have to do with the Lord's second coming, as we talked about, as we looked in there, and again, letting the scripture speak, Matthew 24, 21, 22 is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But some of those details, look what he says there. Jesus says that there hasn't been a tribulation as great as this, there ever has been, and unless those days were cut short, there would be no one who is saved. But for the sake of the elect or the Christians, those days are cut short. Now, if it's a rapture, the tribulation doesn't affect the Christians because the Christians are not here. So for the sake of the elect, those days don't have to. I mean, like, that doesn't make sense. He says it in a way is that for the sake of the elect that are on earth, those days are cut short, that persecution is cut short. And how we looked at that is you look in Acts, where the church is viewed as another sect of Judaism, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the church was viewed as another sect. They're viewed as the sect known as the Way. So when Rome is persecuting and destroying the Jews, as we mentioned, we went through that, the church is not separated in Rome's eyes. And that's true for today too. When people think of the church, like the church, the Christians, the world puts Catholicism as like the face of it. So the true church is really lumped in with that by the world. So it's nothing new. So Rome did the same thing with the church in the first century, is that they lumped the church in with the Jews because that was this another sect of Judaism in their eyes. And so that's why how Jesus is describing those events there is that Rome is destroying the Jews, but for the sake of the elect, because Rome views the church as part of the of another sect of Judaism, those days are cut short. So the elect are spared for the most part. But there's still tribulation there. And so when we're looking at the persecuted church, Jesus still talks about that as the elect being persecuted and going through the trials. Well, that happened in the first century. He says the greatest tribulation that happened there has happened in the first century. But Smyrna, according to premillennialists, or those who stage it out, represents a persecution a time that was later than the first century. Now, there's a couple times the church would have went through persecution in the first century, which would have been around 70 AD, but also right when John is writing this year, they're about to go through another section of persecution under Domitian, the Roman emperor as well. And they're going to go through a little bit of a tough time, and that's why those physical references when Jesus is saying is that to Smyrna, for example, you're going to go through some temptation and trials for 10 days, but to Philadelphia, he says, you're going to be spared. They actually went through some of those things, and that's why the church, you know, as we're going to see, those are actual churches at the time, but they still symbolize something that we go through as a whole as well. So John, being a fellow partaker in the tribulation, is already part of the tribulation in general. Now, he's not specifying only talking about 70 AD there, but he's already a part of that. So when we talk about the persecuted church and the church being persecuted, those who stage it out put the persecuted section and don't have the first century church being persecuted. They limit it to a certain area. When if you want to go to history, you can probably make the argument and show that the church was persecuted a lot more when the Pope was reigning. When the Pope was the Pope is still here, the papacy is still in office. But when they had sole control, when it was illegal to be anything but Catholic, the church wasn't persecuted. The true church, not like the false church, but the true church wasn't persecuted then. But that wasn't during the section that they have it on. That was well after 100 to 300 BC. And that was for a lot longer period of time. And so again, I know this can be a little bit confusing, but my my point in bringing this out is that some of these ideas, when we have the basic understanding of what Jesus says about a second coming, and we let the scripture talk about that foundation first, you can see why these things are wrong. Well, why? How can you say these are wrong? Well, because of the scripture, what the scripture says. Because the scripture talks about persecution being other times than just that 200-year gap after the Apostle John died. Any comments on that before we move on? Questions or anything?
Well, and I think you can go through all the history there. Anywhere in the world, there at some point throughout all history, there at some point place in the world there's persecution of the church.
Right.
Whether there's persecution of the church in America, like there was there, there's not, but somewhere there is. So if you were to go over to Communist China, for example, and say these guys are, well, this is talking about the persecuted times, just not, I mean, those guys are going to be like, well, what are we?
Right.
You know, so, but, like, to say that the persecuted part was just that section of deal, and specifically when John says that he was a fellow partaker in the tribulation and stuff,
right.
But it just, that.
Yeah. Well, and even, so let's just hypothetically, let's think through it like a premillennialist here for a second. So they're going to say that this is the persecuted time, but then they're also going to say that the tribulation in Matthew 24 is the great tribulation where the church goes through a persecuted time, the greatest of ever. And that doesn't even fit their own timeline. So they have that time as a Laodicean church describing the tribulation, during the great tribulation, the reign of the Antichrist, how they view it. So even under their own logic, it doesn't even fit. But again, that's where when you gloss over certain things, you can make an argument and make details because you can't explain it another way and it has to fit a doctrine. When you have a doctrine and make the Bible fit, you can make some scripture tie together, and you can have an argument that appears like wisdom. But that's why we have to be vigilant and understand that, hey, this is what the scripture says first. You know, for example, every eye will see him when he returns. Well, that really crosses off any secret revelation, any secret return. So then when people who are pushing this secret return are saying these other things, doesn't mean they're necessarily wrong, but it should cause a little red flag for us to be like, we better check with scripture first, because these same people that are saying this also think that Jesus is coming secretly and nobody sees him. So that should raise a little bit of red flag for us there. Sardis is an example. When we went through Sardis there, they're viewed as the dead church or the Reformation church, and what they in this stair stepping or this section idea. And I'm bringing up this point. This is the section idea because this is kind of there's varied sections. Your Seventh-day Adventist has their section. Your historical premillennialist has their description. Your dispensational premillennialist has their description. And so when they say, you'll see the Reformed Church or the Dead Church, and what they're calling that is they're saying it was the Dead Church coming out of Catholicism and the reign of Catholicism, which is Thyatira, and moving into the Reformation movement, beginning with Martin Luther. And that's what they're going to say Sardis is. It is during that time. So it's right around 15, when Martin Luther was there, 15, whatever, in the 1500s, all the way to the mid-1700s, okay? But the Reformation produced people following a different teaching than Catholicism, which is true, but it still wasn't the truth. And so it still produced the dead people. So how this is explained is that, well, there was dead people spiritually prior to this time, and then the Reformation happened, and then there was people made alive because they broke free from the Catholic Church eventually after this period. But it still produced dead people. And I know we'll explain this in a second here. Let's turn to John 12, Gospel of John chapter 12. Someone like to read verse 44 through 48, please.
Sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day.
Okay, so notice Jesus says that the words of Christ is what's judging. Okay, let's go to Acts 2:38. Someone read that, please.
Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so the movement and the Reformation movement did not teach this. Now, is that me judging the Reformation movement and Martin Luther and those guys, or is that the Word judging the Reformation movement and Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon? And see, the thing is that we can want, desire all we want to not believe it. It really doesn't matter what we believe, because we can believe whatever we want. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it truth. And so what I mean by that, I'm not saying that we are compromising. What I'm saying and using that way is that it doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter. The Word of Christ still stands regardless of whether we believe what the Word of Christ says or not. And so then, is it to use the judge, which is the Word of Christ, as our guideline, and we're looking at Sardis representing the Reformation movement, and if the Reformation movement is, or the Reformation age, Reformation church, moving from a dead church to a live church spiritually, but the supposed alive teachers didn't teach the truth about salvation, then they're really not alive preachers. They didn't produce a people that were alive. Let's go to the 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Someone would like to read verse 6 through 14, please.
Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by...
2 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians chapter
2. I say 2 Corinthians. I'm 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians. I didn't say 2 Corinthians, that was my fault.
Chapter
so 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6.
Yes.
Through 12. 14. 14. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature. Excuse me, I'll start it over. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, these things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of the man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the spiritual, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised.
Okay, so without the help of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Martin Luther couldn't produce people who are alive. John Calvin couldn't. John Wesley couldn't. Billy Graham couldn't. Charles Spurgeon couldn't. So the thing is, if when, and I'm not saying that all the words that those guys spoke are false. I mean, Islam teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. That doesn't mean it's false, because it's because they say it. That's true. But they just don't teach everything else correct. So just because Martin Luther will say something doesn't mean it's false. But when we're applying these sections to this, they apply it, but they apply it to a group that supposedly is coming out of a dead area to a live reformed area, and it isn't true. And that's the problem, again, going with history and trying to make the history explain what the Bible says instead of the Bible explain what history and show what it actually is. The Bible explain itself and show history with what it says, or even explain history, if you will. Because there was a guy that I was looking through, and he had this summary, and he was saying that Thyatira never existed at the time that Jesus wrote this book. Well, that's a little different. And he was stair-stepping through, and he took that because there was some guy in the 4th century that was saying that. So he's taking a guy who is during a time of who knows what, like how the church was in the condition at that time, over when Jesus writes to the church at Thyatira. So that's actually, well, he wasn't even a crazy wacko guy that was saying this. It was a guy there was an article of a guy who was talking about a certain person who had studied, had commentated on every verse of the Bible, and because he commented on every verse of the Bible, you know, he had no right to he didn't agree with him all the way, but he wasn't going to sit there and harshly rebuke him because he had never commented verse by verse on the whole Bible. And so he clearly wasn't in the position to do that. And he was saying that because, you know, this guy was so much more advanced than he was. So he's got to take his word for it. And again, that guy was taking the word of somebody who was in the 4th century, uninspired, don't even know if he was a true Christian or not, and if he, over the words of Jesus that wrote the book, wrote a letter to the church in Thyatira that was written down. So again, and I know that those people like that are like those, that information, I mean, you can say, well, that's just one guy. Yes, it is, but that's still the same, that mindset is still there throughout the Reformation movement or whatever it is. So it still is there. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians now, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So the Holy Spirit is helping us understand the words of Christ, understand the word of God. And because even the rulers, as we mentioned before there in 1 Corinthians, the rulers of the world didn't understand things. The natural man does not understand the things of God. If they did understand the deep things of God, they wouldn't have crucified the Son. So in 2 Corinthians 4, 3, verse 14 through 16, someone like to read that, please.
But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart.
So even those who...
Go to 16.
Oh, 16, go ahead, yeah.
But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
So the Jews here is what Paul is giving an example of, about how they have the reading of Moses, they have the word of God, but the veil still lays over the heart because it's not removed in, it's removed in Christ. So those like the list here, we mentioned the names already of Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham. If they didn't teach the gospel of that your sins are forgiven in immersion and you receive the Holy Spirit that way, then they don't have the Holy Spirit. And they don't have forgiveness of sins. So the veil still lies over the heart. So even though there's still some things that are understood, I mean, the Jews still understood some. The Jews understood that a Messiah was coming. The Jews understood that God was going to bring the people back, that God was going to deliver. The Jews understood that God was going to be victorious. They just understood it in the wrong way, because they had the veil over their heart. And until they had their sins forgiven and they received the Holy Spirit, they did not have that veil removed. And so, I didn't have myself there. So if Sardis is representing, is supposed to be representing a time, and that's how it's given, but it doesn't fit what those guys actually taught. Those guys didn't teach all the scripture. They didn't teach everything correctly. And I'm not saying, and people are going to say, well, maybe you don't teach everything correctly either. Well, there is an absolute. You can't just go and fall back on, well, everybody has their mistakes, because everybody does have mistakes. But when you don't teach the true way of getting your sins forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit, then that veil is still over your heart. So that doesn't produce alive people, that produces a dead people. So again, that idea of Sardis being the dead to alive representation there doesn't fit with history. It doesn't fit with the time frame that it is applied to, because those guys did not teach the true gospel. Now, any comments on that before we move on to Philadelphia here? Okay, so Philadelphia, some teach this the raptured church. Now, you're going to have different, when you look up a section, sectioned out teaching of this, you're going to have a little different, a few different dates and stuff. Some don't quite teach us the church that's raptured, but some teach it is the church that's raptured. We're going to, for the sake of argument here, we're going to go with that. You know, we're not going to get into every detail or every church here, which is kind of a big summary here for a minute. But the raptured church is Philadelphia, according to their mind. And we already talked about the rapture a little bit in one part, but let's turn to John chapter 5. We already talked about it in Revelation. I think I had the wrong verse there. It should be Revelation 1:7. But we're going to go to John chapter 5 here first. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, please.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come up and will come forth those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection.
Okay, so when Christ returns, in Revelation 1:7, which I have around on the board there, but Revelation 1:7 is what it is, where every eye will see him. We already read that passage earlier. Christ, everyone sees Christ when he returns. So the idea of, again, so you're applying Philadelphia to the church that's spared, and they say that because they're spared from the time of trial, the 10 days that they're raptured. So you're saying that, but then the rapture itself is not even true, and so you're applying the church to a section of time that doesn't even, that the Bible says doesn't even exist. Again, that's how, you know, you can say, well, how do you know that this not is there? Well, I know because the scripture says something different. The scripture doesn't fit the idea of the rapture. So the rapture is not true, then Philadelphia doesn't represent the church that's raptured. Where Laodicea is going to rapture the represent the church that's apostate and whatever, but we're not getting to the Laodicea today. We're just going to touch on a couple of these and kind of show the problem with the idea of that stair stepping or that sectioned out description. So if the rapture is false, as we mentioned, then Philadelphia doesn't represent the raptured church. So to summarize the just today a little, so the seven churches, as we looked at that, represents a condition of the church throughout the church age. Okay, that's what the description, if you have that description, that fits with John still being part of the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance, that fits that there are still churches, physical churches at that time that existed, but that the condition still represents something else. Because again, it's seven, so there are some congregations like each of the seven throughout the church age. Obviously, because in the first century, there were congregations like each of the seven because the seven existed. But they also are individuals like the churches of the like each of the seven churches. They're individuals, so it's on an individual basis, but a congregational basis as well. You can have individuals that have left their first love, or individuals that have stayed faithful but are going to go through persecution, or individuals that are tolerating the woman Jezebel, or they're individuals that are doing things right and they're spared from tribulation, or individuals that are lukewarm. But in the case of churches or individual congregations or individuals throughout the church age, there's some that need to repent, or the lampstand is taken away. There's some that need to be prepared for tribulation, and there's some that are going to be spared from tribulation. But the promise is that if everyone is faithful, they're going to be rewarded. And so when we're looking at what does the church represent, or the seven churches represent, when we're looking at that, he's setting the stage through the rest of the book, through the description that he's going through there, in the rest of the book of how the church is triumphant over wicked. But when he's setting the stage there and he's looking at that, this is a view, yes, seven churches at that time, we're going to go through this stuff. That's why it's applicable to them, and it's applicable to us, and everyone in between. The scripture's not written for, you know, especially the New Testament. I mean, there's times in the scripture where it's written for a specific period of time. But when Jesus is talking, the revelation of Jesus Christ sent to John, given to John, to tell his bondservants, which is the church, which must take place, things which must take place. It's talking to people at that time. It's talking to people in 500 AD. It's talking to people in 1000 AD. And it's talking to people now and in the future until Christ comes back. And so the best explanation I see of the seven churches that applies as a whole to everyone is that shows the condition of the church throughout the church age. It's not sections. It's people can be like this. Congregations can be like this throughout the church age. And congregations can repent of things too. Or people can repent of things and change. So it's not just something that has to happen and stick that way and they have a fate. It's something that they're going to that's going to be something that's the condition of the church that they could repent, they could persevere and get through the tribulation. They can work on things that if they're spared from some tribulation, but those who are faithful are going to be rewarded. Anybody have any comments on the summary of chapters 1-3? Okay, we'll stop there and we'll pick up chapter 4 next week.